Well, we're going to read together Revelation chapter 18. We are considering in the two chapters that belong together, 17 and 18, the fall of Babylon. And in many ways, chapter 18 is a kind of poetic echo, largely poetic echo, of chapter 17. So it's the same situation. It's the fall of all those systems of this world which have the false gods of this world, and they're pitted against the one true God and against his people. That is Babylon, in chapter 17, figured as the great prostitute riding on the beast. That is, that the power behind Babylon comes from the abyss, from Satan. And here, victory over Babylon is proclaimed and rejoiced in. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. With a mighty voice, he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. For all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." Then I heard another voice from heaven say, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. For her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix her a double portion from her own cup. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, 'I sit as a queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn.' Therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her: death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. And the kings of the earth, who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury, see the smoke of her burning. They will weep and mourn over her, terrified at her torment. They will stand far off and cry, 'Woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In one hour your doom has come.' The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen, purple, silk and scarlet cloth, every sort of citron wood, and articles of every kind made of ivory, costly wood, bronze, iron and marble, cargoes of cinnamon and spice, of incense, myrrh and frankincense, of wine and olive oil, of fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, horses and carriages, and bodies and souls of men. They will say, 'The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered.' The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her will stand far off, terrified at her torment. They will weep and mourn and cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, dressed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and glittering with gold, precious stones and pearls. In one hour such great wealth has been brought to ruin. Every sea captain and all who travel by ship, the sailors and all who earn their living from the sea, will stand far off. When they see the smoke of her burning, they will exclaim, 'Was there ever a city like this great city?' They will throw dust on their heads and with weeping and mourning cry out, 'Woe, woe, O great city, where all who had ships on the sea became rich through her wealth. In one hour she has been brought to ruin. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you.' Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone and threw it into the sea and said, "With such violence the great city of Babylon will be thrown down, never to be found again." The music of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will never be heard in you again. No workman of any trade will ever be found in you again. The sound of a millstone will never be heard in you again. The light of a lamp will never shine in you again. The voice of a bridegroom and bride will never be heard in you again. Your merchants were the world's great men. By your magic spell, all the nations were led astray. In her was found the blood of prophets and of the saints, and all who have been killed on the earth. Amen. And may God give us understanding of his word. Turn with me then, if you will, to Revelation chapter 18. And much in 17 and 18 echoes many of the passages of Scripture, not least, though we've not taken the time to look at it at all, really, Jeremiah chapter 51. And in doing so, it poses to us and to all God's people this question, amongst others: where do you live? Where do you live? Ask Matthew, who is 3, as I did this morning. His hair has a habit of going all over the place, and by the time he gets up in the morning, it's pointing in all directions and has to be calmed down a little, lest it be too wild even for church. And this morning, as his hair was getting calmed down a little, I said to him, "Where do you live?" And he said, "Richmond Hill Road, number 37. I think we could put it the wrong way around. Why not? And that's where he thinks he lives. Where do you live? Matthew as yet responds to that question not with the kind of view that I guess we should have. And so if I were to ask you the question, where do you live, would you immediately give your address? The question, where do you live, is the question which, in a sense, lies behind 17 and 18 for those who were first getting Revelation as a letter. It's where your heart is. It's where you think you belong. It's where your values are. Where do you live? Where's your home? 17 and 18 give us this awful. And if we feel ourselves into the passage, then it really is an awful prospect of losing your home. It's given to us in 3 sort of successive, repeated hammer blows in chapter 18 as the kings of the earth, and then the merchants of the earth, and every sea captain and all the sea traders successively see Babylon falling and cry out, "Woe, woe!" And they see everything that they have invested their lives in coming down in 1 hour. One of the commentators on Revelation, James Gardner, who writes the commentary in the Christian Focus series, Focus on the Bible, and an excellent commentary it is, mentions, when he's making comments on chapter 18, mentions friends of theirs who lost everything in a house fire. And the bloke worked from home, so his livelihood went as well. All those invoices, all those receipts, all the tax correspondence, all those contacts, all that software, everything gone in about an hour. Everything in their home, all those memories, all those photographs. Interesting that I understand anyway that firemen are trained that one of the first things that they will get out of the house, if there is time, they will, if they spot them, get photograph albums and get them out. People higher than that normally, if people are still in there, one would hope. Although I suppose if they didn't, the photograph will be handy. The priorities of their lives that had been worked out through the things that they'd acquired, the things that they'd invested their lives in, gone in an hour. Never get them back. Now in Revelation 18 we have everything that this world has invested itself in, gone. Nothing left. It is, and it ought to be for us, a terrible prospect. Not because we face it if we are in Jesus Christ and our home is in heaven, but because we know people whose home is down here. Because we know people who live in Babylon, as we were thinking about with the children. And we care for people and we work alongside them and we eat meals with them maybe. And we rub shoulders with them. And we do all sorts of leisure things with them. With people who stand most certainly to lose everything when Jesus Christ returns. When that one hour comes. When Babylon falls. Now, let's look at the structure of the passage and then we'll see just what it is saying to us. And there are a few things that I want us to draw out and dwell upon this morning. We notice that the first angel comes and reiterates the words that we find in chapter 14, verse 8. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. And just in that phrase, which of course recurs one way or another in different forms throughout the chapter, just in that phrase, we are immediately, as the first angel comes, or it's another angel, John has seen angels in the 17th chapter. As that angel comes and utters this phrase, we are immediately being introduced to the massive irony that the world has not yet woken up to and will not unless the gospel is preached and the Spirit by his power opens their eyes to it. That the thing which seems great and which is counted as great, the thing which is regarded as great and is valued as great, the thing that seems immovable, established, that way of living which has anything but God in the place of God, that way of living which sells the soul in order to buy the goods of this world and the credits of this world, the status, the position of this world, that adultery of the soul which does not give itself to God freely no matter what, but which sells itself, hence the image of Babylon as a prostitute, for gain. It seems so great, but it is fallen. Now, of course, John is seeing in these visions what will happen. But the angel doesn't come and say, fallen, fallen will be Babylon, will be the great Babylon the Great. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, as 14:8 says. It is as good as done. As good as done. All these spiritual edifices of this world, all the spiritual statues and idols of this world, all those things which seem to give people whatever they want in this world for themselves now, simply at the price of selling your soul, all those edifices are already as good as down. You'll understand the sense in which I say this, and it's not with any sort of flippancy about the thing or any sort of trying to just make, you know, preacher's capital out of it. But I wonder just how many of us felt when the Twin Towers came down that God was saying something to this world. Through the evil that was perpetrated, there was a message there for anybody who had ears to hear it and eyes to see it. That those two towers which were written as, which were built as, and this is what the architect said, were built as monuments to the human spirit. And the spirit of enterprise and trade, he just couldn't help thinking, Lord, will anybody see what has just happened? In amongst the evil, in amongst the tragedy and the pain and the loss, will anybody there hear? Now, the terrible echo of the architect's intentions. When those buildings were hit, and the fire was so intensely hot, because of the way that they had been designed and built. Though nobody was thinking it except a few experts who knew, and one or two who had warned, those buildings were as good as gone. The second the planes hit each one of them, they were bound to fall. It was only a matter of time. And so it is with Babylon the Great. It is inherently, structurally flawed. It has been designed sinfully, built sinfully, in rebellion against God. It is as good as fallen now. So the first angel comes and says, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." And then we have a second angel coming and saying to the saints, to all God's people, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." Judgment is coming upon her. It will fall. Get out. Don't belong to it. Spiritually, get out of Babylon. And then that second angel goes on to indicate what the fall will be like. What the plagues and the sharing of the sins and the sins being piled up to heaven will be like. What it will be like when God remembers her crimes. And as we'll be looking at this evening, God remembering is not simply a matter of thinking, "Oh, yeah, I remember." It's not recall. It is action upon recall. Almost entirely throughout the scriptures, Old and New Testament, on just about every occasion, if you put God remembering into your search engine and search through the scriptures, on almost every occasion, God remembering is followed by another verb to say what God does. Calling to mind is calling to mind to act. And this is what the action is going to look like for the kings of the earth, those who have derived their power, who have got drunk on the power that the beast has offered in Babylon. Those who have got drunk on the power that this world seems to give, who have got drunk on the power that they have gained simply by selling their souls. And they will cry out. And they will be weeping and they will be mourning. They will be terrified at her torment. Terrified because they know that everything that they were looking for, all the returns upon their investment, are gone. And they have nothing left to invest. No more power. And it will happen on the day when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords returns. The one who has all the power. And then it's reiterated with the merchants of the earth. Those who have invested their capital, so to speak, in this world. It's interesting, isn't it, how Babylon is described over and over in 17 and 18 in materialistic terms. All the gold and the jewels and the lovely cloth and all the rest of it. All the stuff you can get. Here are the merchants of the earth. Notice the recurring phrase, of the earth, of the earth. Here are the merchants who belong here. And everything that they have been trying to buy, simply at the price of their souls, simply at the price of worshipping it all and making it a god in their lives and trusting it and pinning all their hope on it, simply at the price of their souls, all that they have been looking for now is gone. And so the merchants of the earth, those who had pinned all their hopes and valued themselves according to the cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones, and so it goes on, 12 and 13, will be crushed in their sorrow and in their torment and in their terror. The fruit you longed for is gone from you. All your riches and splendor have vanished, never to be recovered. The merchants who sold these things and gained their wealth from her, that is their spiritual wealth, primarily their spiritual wealth, those who inhabited and gained from Babylon, brought to nothing. And then the third angel in the whole sequence of 17 and 18 comes in. Then a mighty angel picked up a boulder the size of a large millstone, throws it down. The judgment will be violent. It will bring complete desolation, complete abandonment, total emptiness. Everything will be gone. It will be total erasure of everything that they were looking for. And as Eugene Peterson says, they'll be left with nothing but themselves. And they will know nothing of themselves. And they will have nothing left to invest in Zion. Now, what's all this telling us? What's it saying to us? Well, there are three or four things that I want just to draw out that are kind of implied through it. And then I want us to look at the thing that is explicit in verse 4 and verse 20. The first is that we are seeing here in 17 and 18 God's absolute sovereignty over all earthly expressions of spiritual and supernatural and satanic rebellion. We are seeing God's absolute sovereignty over all the earthly expressions of Satan's rebellion against him and against his church. You see, we look at the world and we think, gosh, it is great, don't we? We look at the world and we think, my, it's powerful. We look at what the world offers and we think, boy, that's just tremendous. I'd love to have that. I'd love to have more of it. And of course, the devil sells us everything so attractively, advertises it and packages it so well. He's an absolute master at deception. He can wrap a can of worms around and make it look like the most delicious thing on earth. But God is absolutely sovereign over these things. Now, we face the apparent strength and power and greatness in positive terms, in a sense. What we face is we go out of this church today, and through this coming week, we will face all the lovely things that Babylon seems to offer, which can be ours if we simply sell our souls. If we simply fix our eyes not on what is to come and Zion and heaven, but fix our eyes on this world and live for this world and rejoice only when this world is going well and grow bitter when this world is not going well. All the things that are promised to us are lovely things. It is an enticement. It is a seduction. God is absolutely sovereign over them all. And one day they will all vanish. And we should bow before his sovereignty and worship him for his sovereignty. And not be duped by the apparent greatness of this world. Not be duped by the devil. We should look at it all and we should see it as good as crumbled. Because it's not sovereign. It's not Lord. It pretends to be Lord over people's lives. People will acknowledge it as Lord over their lives, Babylon, this world. But it isn't Lord. It's as good as fallen already. It's a hollow, useless, empty God. Our God is sovereign. And not just sovereign in heaven. And not just sovereign in the systematic theology books. And not just sovereign from the pulpits. He is sovereign over all the earth. He's sovereign when we go out to work on Monday morning. He's sovereign over all that would promise itself to us to give our lives fulfillment. He's sovereign over the Argos catalogue. He's sovereign over all the things that we see when we go window shopping. He's sovereign over all the things that we browse and look at over the internet and think we'd really like those. He's sovereign over everything that would entice us and want us to give our souls in exchange for them. He's sovereign over it all. It is not a powerful God. God is the sovereign. So we have to kind of bring our minds, our consciousness, our values, our hopes, our ambitions. We have to hold them back and place them back under the sovereignty of God. Who is your king? Second, we see God's great and sovereign power. In verses 10, 17, and 19, It is 1 hour. Verse 8, it's one day, that day of the Lord. 1 hour. Why do we have this? You know, are we looking for an hour somewhere? Are we looking for 60 minutes somewhere in history? Whatever. Whatever volume 10 of the Left Behind series is going to say. Let me just reiterate the warning not to bother buying any more if you've bought some already. And read the spoof version, which is called Right Behind. And is an absolute cracker. 1 day, 1 hour, what is it saying? It is saying this power of God will bring, more quickly than anybody could imagine, utter desolation to Babylon. Everything that looks like it's permanent will come down quickly. And of course, the thing with a quick devastation is that you have no time to catch up with it, no time to do anything but watch. Those people that James Gardner mentioned in his commentary could do nothing but stand and watch. They couldn't get anything out of their house. They were powerless. It came so swiftly. And so swiftly transformed their entire lives. You see the power of God. He can bring the whole lot down, and will bring the whole lot down in 1 hour, in a short space of time. As good as instantly. And when he does, he will be so powerful about it that nobody will have a chance to catch up and respond and dodge it. Nobody will be able to wrong foot him. Nobody will be able to body swerve this one. It will catch everybody out. Catch everybody out. And so the kings of the earth and the merchants of the earth and the seafarers are all described in precisely the terms that would describe the people whose house came down in the fire. They just stand afar and watch. Totally helpless to do anything about it. God's sovereignty, God's great power is here. If you are feeling that God is not powerful, if you are finding yourself thinking and feeling and responding and beginning to live as if the world holds all the power and all the aces, and that Satan can just play the joker any time he likes, then let Revelation chapter 18 bring you back to the one who is sovereign, the one who has all the power. Third, we see God's great justice. He remembers, verse 5, and acts, verse 6, to pay back. And that's what the saints are called to rejoice in verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. And there, since is perhaps the closest title, Jeremiah 51. And verses around the middle to late 40s of that chapter where it is because of what Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar's city, has done to Jerusalem and the saints that God will pay back Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. Turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. So back a few pages. And flick through Hebrews. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We'll read from verse 3 to verse 12. Or maybe we'll just take it to turn verse 10 for time being. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love every one of you has for each other is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Now, here is the church at the time of Revelation. Here are the seven churches undergoing persecutions and trials. Here is the church of the Thessalonians doing the same thing. Now, the church doing exactly the same. It will happen right until the day that Jesus returns. The church will be persecuted. The church will be tried. So what Paul is writing about here to the church in Thessalonica is the same sort of thing that is going on in Revelation chapter 18. Same sort of church, and as we'll read in a moment or two, the same kind of event, the same event. So they've got perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials they are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result you'll be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. God is just. He is fair. He is right. He is true. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. It's payback time. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. On the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. In that hour, on that day, when he returns in all his glorious sovereignty, with his infinite power, he will come and exercise his great justice. Now this is real world Christianity. It might not be so much for us. Although the sort of low level constant drip, drip of hostility or apathy or cynicism or mild amusement and condescending humour that Christians face, and it can be pretty wearing, but there are parts of this world where verse 20 would be perhaps way more keenly felt than it might be by us this morning. The latest copy of Release International's magazine came in this week, and they put it at the prayer meeting last night, and it's gone, but hopefully it'll come back. And I was reading that and reading the stories in there of the persecution of Christians in North Korea and the death camps in North Korea, which, as many commentators have said, make the Holocaust in Europe begin to look mild. Hundreds of thousands of Christians are being killed in North Korea, and the governments of the world do nothing about it. I was reading about one of the camps, which has many Christians put in it, kind of concentration of Christians there. There are factories in the camps and places where the Christians have to work, and the people over them persecute the Christians as much as they can there and kill them as if they meant nothing. I was reading about ones who were working in an iron foundry, and they were all lined up against the wall, and they were forced, they were stood over and recant, confess that Jesus Christ is not God, and they wouldn't. And so they were killed by having molten metal poured over them. Rejoice over her, heaven. Rejoice, saints and apostles and prophets. God has judged her for the way she treated you. God is not vindictive. He is just. There are people all around this world of whom this world is not worthy. And God sees their death, and he loves them, and he loves them passionately, and he knows that the world is not worthy of them. And their death is not going unnoticed. Their death is not going cheaply as if it meant nothing. Their death means everything to God. Hurts him deeply. And he is just, and he will not forget, and he will not sweep it under the carpet, and he will not let their blood go unrevenged. And payback time will come. The day will come when what God's saints have suffered will be poured back upon those who have suffered, who have caused them to suffer. When we pray for the persecuted church, we should pray in the light of the fall of Babylon. We should pray in the light of 2 Thessalonians 1. where Paul writes, in order to give the saints there encouragement to press on, that God will come back and trouble those who have been troubling them and give them relief from those who have troubled them. God's great absolute sovereignty over all the earthly expressions of satanic rebellion. God's great power, God's great justice, and therefore God is the great hope of his people. That was why Paul wrote to the church in Thessalonica. Because God is the great hope of his people. He's your great hope. He's my great hope. This world is not our home, neither is this world our hope. If this world is all that we have to hope for, then we are impoverished and we should be despairing people. And there are many around us who are, who have all their hope, in inverted commas, in this world, and yet who live in the consequent, reasonable and proper despair that comes from having all your hope in this world. And there are people who would not let on that that's how they live, but when they wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and they ask what on earth is it all for, that's how they feel. But God is the great hope of his people. He is our great hope for the future. He is the one who makes sense of the present because he is our hope for the future. He is the one who is our great reward. He is the one who will bring us not only relief from all the troubles now, but will bring us life for the death that we face in this world. He is the one who will bring us our eternal home when we have been wanderers and sojourners here. He is the one who will make sense of the opposition that we have faced. He is the one who will bring true riches for the poverty that we have endured down here. Did you notice as we were singing hymn 502 just how wonderfully Henry Francis Light thinks in these terms? Man may trouble and distress me, twill but drive me to thy breast. Life with trials hard may press me, heaven will bring me sweeter rest. Where's your hope? Where's your home? Oh, it is not in grief to harm me. Grief can't touch me. It can't harm me. While thy love is left to me. Oh, it were not in joy to charm me, so I'm not going to be seduced by Babylon, were that joy unmixed with thee. Haste then on from grace to glory, armed by faith and winged by prayer. Heaven's eternal day before thee, God's own hand shall guide thee there. Soon shall close thy earthly mission, swift shall pass thy pilgrim days. Hope soon change to glad fruition, faith to sight, and prayer to praise. God is your great hope. Now all these things, these four things are implicit within 17 and 18. And it's all brought to a head in a sense in verse 4 of chapter 18. Here is where the call comes. If Babylon is fallen, if God is the absolute sovereign, if his power is the greatest power, if his justice is going to come home to roost, and if he is the great hope of his people, then come out of Babylon. Don't be a Babylonian. In your thinking, in your ambitions, in your values, in what you want out of life, in what you spend your life daydreaming for, don't be a Babylonian. In your expectations, don't be a Babylonian. Instead of being a Babylonian, be one of the members of Zion, one of the multitude of Zion. Instead of selling your soul, give yourself in that pure devotion to Christ. So the question, where is your home, becomes the question, and here may be a few questions for us. Where are you investing your life? Where are you placing your hopes? Does it really mean anything for us practically day by day to be storing up treasures in heaven? Or have we become Babylonians and we're too busy wanting to store up treasures on earth? And where's your appeal for justice? Does it mean anything to us that Christ will return and on that great day exercise and enforce all his justice, and that's enough for us, that he will do it. Who do you see as holding the power? Do you think like a Babylonian? Don't. Where's your treasure? And what's your time scale? So Babylonians can be very impatient. What's your time scale? Does your time scale extend even beyond your lifespan? It has to for the Christian. It is the bride that rests in the grace of God. The world sells itself, is restless selling itself for a God of its own making. The bride can rest in that rest that comes from total, total abandonment to God. Though we gain nothing in this life, though being pure in our devotion to Christ may mean that we lose out financially, it may mean that we lose out in terms of our social status. You go out amongst a bunch of non-Christians and then you say, they turn to you and say, what do you do? You say, I'm a minister. End of conversation. That's that one down the tubes. You don't mention it, you know. You can do far more witnessing before you give away your job title. Though it costs you, will you give yourself in pure devotion to Christ? It will cost you. It cost those seven churches. It cost the church in Thessalonica. It cost Paul. It had cost John, who was on Patmos because he was a Christian in exile. It cost Jesus Christ. Will we be the bride of Christ, who will give ourselves to him purely in pure devotion, not for one moment selling ourselves to him for gain for ourselves in this life, but giving ourselves to him whatever the cost, out of pure, unadulterated love for him, though we get nothing in return in this life, though we become this world's losers, will we give ourselves to Jesus Christ in pure devotion? Let's pray and then we'll sing. Lord, how we thank you that you are sovereign. How we thank you that you have laid hold of us in your grace. And Lord, just as our heads are bowed, if, Lord, for any of us here, we are not sure which city we live in, or perhaps, Lord, we know, then, Lord, we turn to you and we turn from Babylon. And now, with our heads bowed, we give ourselves to you and ask that you will make us citizens of heaven, of Zion. And Lord, if we are citizens of Zion and we become more Babylonian than heavenly, if, Lord, there has been spiritual adultery going on, as we know from the scriptures happens to your people, if, Lord, we have been in and wholeheartedly in Babylon, forgive us. Be merciful. Forgive us. And cause us, Lord, from this day, as a church, as your people, to be the bride of Christ, whatever the cost. In Jesus' name, amen.